Oh God, if you are there, then we want to know you. Lord, many of us come from experiences in which we have known you. We have seen you working in our lives. We have come to trust in you. And maybe some of us, the reason why we're here is because we're wondering if we can know you, if we can trust you. And so, Lord, hear this simple prayer. We want to know you. And we thank you for this book called the Bible that is such a precious gift. And maybe some of us are familiar, some of us unfamiliar, but I pray that throughout our experience together, we would become not just informed by this book, but transformed by it. It's our simple desire, our heartfelt cry, that you would give us understanding, that you would give us not just men's ideas, but that you would give us your truth. That's our desire. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. Now, maybe you noticed that I closed that prayer with a word called amen. How many of you have heard that word before? Amen? Yeah? Okay. For those of you who haven't actually used that vernacular before, amen is actually a transliteration of a Hebrew and a Greek word that simply means truth. Truly, truly. And so when you hear something that you believe to be true, or when you hear something that you agree with, oftentimes people will say, amen, brother, or amen to that. And that's simply meaning, I believe it, word, dig it, you know, whatever whatever it is that you're going with. But like I said, you know, I've presented seminars like this in the past, both here in the States and overseas. But to be honest with you, I love to teach, but I also love to preach. And so if there's ever a time where I get a little bit preachy, please forgive me, just say amen. All right? No. We're going to have a good time here tonight, and actually, before we even get into the subject tonight, which, by the way, the title of the presentation is Bible Prophecy for Today. You know, this book was written centuries ago. Could it be that Bible prophecy actually speaks to our 21st century? That's what we're going to be exploring tonight. And before we do, we're going to do a little bit of a pop quiz. Maybe it's been a long time since you've been in your school days, but go ahead and just take 15 seconds to consider this question and its options. The Bible is a collection of smaller books. How many books are included in the Bible? Maybe you want to talk it over with a neighbor, come up with your best guess, and when you think you have your guess, hold up the number with your hand. 1, 2, 3, or 4. All right. We've got some who think they're sure, some who aren't sure. All right. 5, 4, 3, 2. And the correct answer, how many books are included in this? It is 66 books. Wow. So when you're holding that Bible that you're holding in your hand is actually a codex. It's a collection of 66 other books. How about this one? How many human authors contributed to the writings of the Bible? 44, 46, 64, or 66? Go ahead, talk it over, confer with your team. All right, we'll give you another 5 seconds. 4, hold up your fingers. What's your best guess? What's your best guess? We got some 1s, we got some 2s, we got some 4s. Oh, we got some head scratching. All right. And the answer is, 44. All right. Now, some of you are keeping score and you're like, where's the prize, right? No, sorry, there's no prize for this one. Okay, last question. The Bible was written over a period of approximately how many years? Think it over, 15 years, 150 years, 1500 years, or 15,000 years? Go ahead, think it over. We'll give you a few more. All right. All right, how many think you have the answer? All right, some of you, we've got some who are still not quite sure. All right, and the answer is 1,500. How many of you got all questions right? Anybody get all? All right, good job. Okay. Like I said, our presentation tonight is Bible Prophecy for Today. This book, this collection of 66 other books, this collection of 44 different human authors contributing to this over a period of 1,500 years, could this actually speak relevance and meaning to my life today? Take your hand out with me, and let's read the opening paragraph. Take your hand out. Hopefully everybody's got one, and I'm just reading from the opening paragraph. It says this, where it says welcome. You see that? Everybody there? Okay. It says, we sincerely welcome you to this exciting journey as we seek on a nightly basis to discover Bible prophecies, hope, truth, and life. Maybe you saw that in the subtitle of our seminar, Discover Prophecies, Hope, Truth, and Life. If you're holding this handout in your hand, it is because you desire, like many others, to make sense of the times in which we live and to explore how this ancient book called the Bible can have relevance for our lives today. Many are genuinely searching for answers, relevance, and trustworthiness. If you resonate with this at all, then we believe you will find this series of presentations to be a powerful catalyst in your search for certainty and meaning. How many of you resonate with any of that? Yeah? All right. There's a lot of stuff going on in this world, and maybe you've noticed. It doesn't take too long to hang out on Yahoo News or turn on the news channel or whatever, and you realize this world is troubled. Yeah. And if there's anyone that's going to make sense of it, it's going to be something from outside of ourselves. Let's keep reading. It says, our thesis tonight is that the ancient prophecies of the Bible speak directly to our day today. This claim rests upon the underlying conviction that the Bible and the God of the Bible can be trusted indeed. If we're going to trust the Bible, we must have reasons to do so. Maybe you've asked the question, well, you know, I've always kind of grown up with the Bible, I've known about the Bible, or, you know, is there really any certainty or validity there? And I believe the answer to that question is yes. Maybe you've seen articles like this asking the simple question, is the Bible fact or fiction? And I believe that there are several lines of evidence where you can confidently say, yes, this is something more than just a human book. And there you've got the list on your handout. And let me just describe a few of these, actually all of them in brief, but really one that we're going to get to is that last one, prophetic, which is why we're here tonight, Discover Prophecy. Internal evidence. There is much internal evidence to suggest that this is more than just a normal book, all right? Like we said, 44 different authors over a span of 1,500 years, and they're all speaking about a topic that many of us have debates over and fights over, and that's religion, right? And all of these writings are actually speaking a harmonious message and a harmonious truth. That is speaking of an internal consistency that you don't find in many pieces of literature. How about translational consistency? Translational, that's essentially saying that over the centuries and generations that these writings have been passed down to us through different scribal processes and translational processes and copying this manuscript and turning it into this language and things like that. In all of these things, there is still an overwhelming amount of accuracy. And that is speaking to us of something that is very significant. That's translational consistency. How about the next one, cultural consistency? Whatever culture, whatever continent, whatever generation, the Bible speaks relevantly to wherever you're at. And that is something that sets this book apart. Archaeological and historical evidence, that's to say that the history that the Bible speaks of is actually demonstrated and proven by archaeological discoveries, and the other way around. And so what we find as people are excavating different things in the lands in which the Bible refers to, the kings that the Bible refers to, all of these things, all archaeological excavations and discoveries are only showing to prove the facts that are laid out in the Bible. Never has there been one artifact to show any otherwise. And that's really significant. The second to last here is experiential. Experiential, that is to say that throughout history, individuals have personally experienced the power of the book that you're holding in your hands. I, for one, can testify to that. Maybe, you know, I see some smiles there. Yes, this book has changed my life. I'll tell you very simply in a nutshell. When I began to read the Bible for myself at the age of 13, 14, actually, I was in the eighth grade. I went to a Christian school. So yes, maybe I had the advantages of being surrounded by that kind of an environment. But I remember when I was 13 or 14, an adult that I looked up to, my eighth grade teacher, she began showing these videos of a preacher who was presenting seminars like this. And at the age of 13, I may not necessarily have grasped everything, but it surely did spark my curiosity enough to realize that this God is not just an idea, this God is not just a concept, but he is a God who lives and who loves and is coming again. Amen. All right, that's a good chance to practice that one. All right, amen, amen. And so experiential evidence, the lives of countless individuals demonstrate that this book is of divine origin. And the last line of evidence here is prophetic. Prophetic, that is to say, and it's really what the seminar is all about, that the prophecies of Scripture, those things that the Bible actually predicts and anticipates and foretells, those things have actually come to pass. Now, if we were to go through a library and kind of start categorizing the books, we were just walking through all the shelves in the library, and we wanted to categorize, okay, is this fact or is this fiction? Is this children's literature? Is this adult literature or whatever? You know, we'd kind of be able to categorize different books this way and that way, and we'd have substantial stacks. But if we were just to simply use the filter of, is this of divine origin or of human origin? And you were to go through the library, all of the books that you would find, with maybe the exception of a handful, would be in your human origin stack. There are only a few books in all the world and all history that actually claim to be of divine origin. This book is one of them. And if we are to accept that claim, this is more than just, is it fact or fiction? It's, is it of God or is it not? And if it is of God, then it's something that we need to pay attention to. Amen? So how do we know that this is of God? And this prophetic line of evidence is really one of the strongest arguments for that. Let me point your attention to a scripture in Isaiah 46, verses 9 through 10. Isaiah 46, verses 9 through 10. In verse 9, notice how God is speaking here. He says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is," how many others? "No other. I am God and there is none like me." Now notice the next verse, because he's going to qualify why it is he can say that there's no other God like me. Notice, "declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure." In other words, the fact that God can declare the end from the beginning is an indication of his divinity. So you've got your handout, take a pen if you will, and start filling this in. God's ability to foretell the future is a distinctive sign of his divinity. It's a distinctive sign of his divinity. You see, prophetic accuracy is one of the strongest evidences of the divine origin of this book. Are we following tonight? Yes or no? Yeah? Now, in 2 Peter chapter 1, this is actually a verse that I'm going to have you turn to. So let's go ahead and crack open those new Bibles maybe. We're going to look for a book called 2 Peter. It's near the end. If you've gone to Revelation, Revelation is the last book of the Bible. 2 Peter is a little bit before that. You may need to use your table of contents to find a page number. And if you are using the seminar Bibles, I'll give you a page number in 1636. Okay. 1636. So we're looking for 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. This book is actually, it's really known as an epistle. It's a letter. It's a letter that was written by the Apostle Peter. Peter was one of the 12 disciples who followed Jesus during his life here on earth. And Peter is now writing a letter to a group of believers that are really struggling with faith. They're struggling to believe. They're struggling to know that what they're believing in is rock solid. And notice how Peter, he encourages them. And in verse 16, so the Bible is organized in such a way that you have the title of the book, 2 Peter, and then we say chapter, that's the number right before the colon, and then the verses are right after that colon. So maybe in your Bible you've got a big bold number, that's your chapter number, okay? And then the little tiny print numbers, those are your verses, okay? So we're looking for 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16. And notice what Peter says to bolster the faith of people who are struggling to believe. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were, what is the next word in your Bible? Eyewitnesses of his majesty. Notice this, Peter is saying, hey, we didn't make this up. This is not some tooth fairy, Santa Claus fairy tale. Sorry if I just bursted someone's bubble. The truth is that Peter is saying, look, we didn't make this up. This isn't a fable. This isn't some folklore. We were eyewitnesses. An eyewitness is someone who sees things firsthand, experiences something firsthand. He's saying we saw Jesus' majesty firsthand. And in verse 17 and 18, he's going to kind of give a flashback of a time in which Peter, one of the 12 disciples, actually saw Jesus in his heavenly majesty. In verse 17, it says, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. What is he talking about? Verse 18, and we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him. Where were they with him? Do you see it? On the holy mountain. Peter is referring to an experience that you can read about in another book, actually in Matthew and Mark and in Luke. You'll find this story in Matthew 17, Mark 9, and Luke 9, where Jesus is actually walked up a mountain with three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, and while Jesus is praying, the disciples kind of, they doze off a little bit, and while Jesus is praying, his countenance is changed. It's lit up with the glory of heaven. His clothes, the Bible says, his clothes are whiter than any launderer could whiten them. And Peter kind of comes too. He wipes his eyes and he sees Jesus in his heavenly glory, and he is blown away. You can read more about that story maybe tonight before you go to bed. It's a powerful experience, and Peter's just flabbergasted. He actually says some things that he probably didn't need to say, just trying to, kind of immortalize that moment. And this is what Peter is talking about, where he's writing to people who struggle with faith. He's saying, look, guys, I saw him. He's more than just a man. He is the Son of God. And as he's encouraging them, he wants to give them some practical instruction. Okay, guys, if you want to have strong faith, this is what you should do. And let's see what he tells them to do in verse 19. In verse 19, the Bible says, and so we have, what are the next two words? The prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed. That's to pay attention to, right? To fix your eyes on. Which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. I want you to notice what Peter says and what he doesn't say. Peter says that his firsthand experience of the glory of Jesus is something they can count on. But he doesn't tell them in the next verse, in verse 19, he doesn't tell them that if you want to strengthen your faith, you should go up a mountain and try to see the glory of Jesus too. Did you notice that Peter did not give them that instruction? Instead, in verse 19, what precisely does he want them to heed as a light? What is it that he wants them to heed? The prophetic word. Why? Because it's confirmed. He goes on to explain why you can pay attention to this. In verse 20, it says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by who? the Holy Spirit. In other words, this is of divine origin. My experience on a mountaintop, even though that's believable, even though that's firsthand experience, that's just my experience. That's a human thing. But this is the prophetic word, and that is of God. And he says, you should pay attention to that. Like a light that shines in a dark place. I don't know about you, but dark places can be kind of scary, right? I grew up in a two-story house out in Bakersfield. I was just a young kid, and I loved being able to play up and down the stairs. But when it got dark outside, and I needed to get something upstairs, and if all the lights were out, I asked my big brother, could you please get my blanket? You know, that kind of a thing. And so dark places can be scary. Dark places can be confusing. Maybe you've been one of those parents who gets up in the middle of the night and you're looking for the bathroom, but your foot finds a toy on the ground. Maybe you've been like that, right? It can be a confusing place. It can be a hurtful place. Dark places can be places where we would rather run from. And it's in those dark places, whether physically or emotionally, that we're looking for light. It's in those dark places, maybe you've been on a backpacking trail and you're wondering, where in the world is that trail? If only the moon would come out, right? You're looking for a light that can show you the way. Peter is saying, this word is like a light that shines in a dark place. Look, if you're confused about things, go to the light. If you're being hurt by things, go to the light. If you're wondering, are there really answers? Go to the light. He doesn't say go to the mountain. He doesn't say have this ecstatic sensory experience. No, he says go to the light. Are we following tonight, yes or no? And so tonight, this is exactly what this seminar is about. Go ahead and, if you haven't already filled that in 2 Peter 1, God's prophetic word is like a light in a dark place. Light in a dark place. Go ahead and turn the page of your handout. Excuse me. Go ahead and turn the page of your handout in the inside cover there. The paragraph says, it is significant to note that though Peter had the privilege of seeing many faith-strengthening evidences of Jesus' power firsthand, he did not direct others to strengthen their own faith through similar awe-inspiring encounters. All right, we've already discussed that. Instead, he points to the word of prophecy. Okay, go ahead and get your pens moving. According to Peter, the prophetic word is what gives hope where there's darkness, clarity where there's confusion, faith where there's fear, certainty in an uncertain world. And like I've said, this is exactly what this seminar is all about. Night by night, as we discover prophecy, we're going to discover prophecy's hope, truth, and life. If you feel hopeless tonight, friends, you're in the right place. Prophecy is going to give you that hope. If you feel confused and you're looking for answers, wondering if this is true or not, I believe God has brought you here to find prophecy's truth. If you're wondering if there's anything really to live for, you're going to find prophecy's life. And his name is Jesus. His name is Jesus. And so, would you be interested in actually spending some time tonight looking at one of those Bible prophecies that gives us hope, truth, and life? Yes? Yes? Okay, good. Because that's where we're going next, all right? We're going to go to one of the most foundational prophetic passages that have, for me, been like a light shining in a dark place, okay? Find, if you can, Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. This is in the Old Testament. And so if you're in 2 Peter, go to the left. Go to the left. It's a little bit more than halfway through your Bible. Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2, and it's on page, if you're using the seminar Bible, 1111. 1111. Daniel chapter 2. All right. It's good to hear pages rustling and turning. And if you notice that one of your friends is having trouble finding that passage, go ahead and help him or her out. Daniel chapter 2 is where we're going to spend the rest of our time here. Daniel chapter 2. When you're there, go ahead and say, I'm there. Okay, okay. I still hear some pages. That's okay. Daniel chapter 2. And let me just give you a little bit of context while you're turning there. In Daniel, the book of Daniel is, oddly enough, written by a man named Daniel. Okay? Daniel's story is very interesting. He lived in a time in which his people, he was part of the Israelite nation. He lived in the capital city of Jerusalem. He lived during a time in which his people were actually being overpowered. They were being overtaken, actually taken captive. Daniel was one of the individuals who is taken captive from his hometown of Jerusalem all the way out to Babylon. Babylon. They actually walked all their prisoners of war all the way to Babylon. However many miles that is, if you look at a Bible map, you can discover this is not just a walk in the park. Daniel was taken at a very young age, probably in his teen years, and he was enlisted in the Babylonian university, so to speak. They intentionally picked the best and the brightest of their prisoners, and they said, hey, we want to enculturate them into our own. They simply tried to teach them the ways of Babylon, the ideology of Babylon, the mythology and theology of Babylon, all these kinds of things. And they hoped that these captives would become their own wise men, their own counselors, so to speak. Daniel was one of these guys. His story is quite amazing if you have time to read this book on your own. And in Daniel chapter 2, the king at that time is now in his second year as king. And his name is Nebuchadnezzar. Can you say that 10 times fast? Nebuchadnezzar. In verses 1 and 2, this is how chapter 2 begins. It says this. Now, in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. Have you ever had one of those nights? Yeah? Verse 2. Then the king gave command to call the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. Okay, so here's the king. It's his second year. He's still kind of getting his feet wet, so to speak. He's got this troublesome dream that is so troubling, he actually asks his trusted counselors to come tell him about his dreams. Now, if you turn your eyes now to your page, Daniel chapter 2, he actually asks them to tell him not just what his dream meant, but he demands that they first tell him what he dreamt. In other words, he wants them to prove themselves trustworthy. It's his second year as king. He's not sure who he can trust. And he says, hey, you tell me what I dreamed, then tell me what it meant. Otherwise, I'm just going to think that you're just trying to make me feel better about myself. And so in verse 7, notice what the Bible says. It says in verse 7, they answered again and said, let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will give its interpretation. They're trying to bargain a little bit with this guy. In verse 8, the king answered and said, I know for certain that you would gain time, because you see that my decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me, there is only one decree for you. For you have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the time has changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can give me its interpretation. Have you ever wondered if the people around you are trustworthy? It's not a very secure environment. And this Nebuchadnezzar is trying to figure things out. This dream is troubling him, and right now he's troubled by the people that are around him. And so they recognize their limitations. They're saying, well, how about you tell us the dream first, then we'll give you its meaning. Now notice in verse 11 how they respond. It is a difficult thing. Okay, maybe that's an understatement, right? It is a difficult thing that the king requests, and there is no other who can tell it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. Two things that really stand out to me here is that they recognize their human limitations. They say, hey, what you're asking is supernatural. And the other thing that's kind of a sad commentary on their ideology and theology is that whatever is supernatural to them, they feel those gods do not dwell with flesh. In other words, they feel like there's a gap. Hey, that's something that only the gods can do, but there's this distance, this far gap. No one can cross that. How can we accomplish that? But I believe that the God of this Bible is one that we can trust and is one that is near. And this is what we find to be the experience through Daniel. And in Daniel chapter 2, verse 12, notice how the king responds. For this reason, the king was angry and very furious and gave the command to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. This might sound pretty rash and impulsive, but the king wants to make sure that he's surrounded by people that he can trust. So he sends out this general pronouncement. Go kill all who are a part of this class of people who have been trained as wise men, astrologers, etc., etc. And guess who was among that group? Daniel himself. So Daniel gets a knock on his door. And as it turns out, in verse 13, it says, so the decree went out, and they began killing the wise men, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Now, if you get a knock on your door saying, you know what, this is your last night, you want to keep dreaming, right? You want to keep, and so Daniel is really at in a life and death situation. And according to verse 17, this is how Daniel responds. In verse 17, the Bible says, then Daniel went to his house and made the decision known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions. In verse 18, that they might seek mercies from the God of heaven concerning this secret, so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. When Daniel got that knock on his door, he asked the men, hey, tell the king, give me some time, I'll be able to help him out tomorrow. Okay. So Daniel makes this bold, hey, just give me some time. He goes back home, and the very first thing he goes to are his friends. Very interesting, Nebuchadnezzar, when he was troubled, when the king was troubled by his dreams, he went to people that he thought he could trust, and they turned out people that he couldn't trust. Daniel, he's actually going to people that he can trust, but he's not just going to them. Notice that in verse 18, he's not just going to his friends, they're going to seek mercies from who? The God of heaven. The God of heaven. And it says in verse 19, then the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. Praise the Lord. Now, we're going to continue in this story, but I want us just to recognize something there in your handout. Go ahead and fill this out. In your handout. It says, when King Nebuchadnezzar turned to other men, they failed. You saw that, right? When Nebuchadnezzar turned to the other guys, the wise men, astrologers, etc., they failed him. But when Daniel turned to God, he proved faithful. He proved faithful. If you believe that tonight, go ahead and say amen. That's something I heartily agree with. And I know that we're going to dig into the details of this prophecy in just a moment, but I cannot pass this revelation of the character of God here. God is faithful, whether you know it or not. Daniel understood this to be true. That's why he could so readily say, hey, give me some time, I'm going to pray. Sometimes people think prayer is just a waste of time, a waste of breath, some verbalization going up to hit the ceiling and come right back down. But Daniel's experience demonstrates to us that when we pray and truly seek God's face, he answers. And he proves himself faithful where others around us have failed us. Tonight, maybe you're in a dark place because others have forsaken you or failed you. I want to tell you tonight that the prophetic word is giving light to a God who is faithful. A God who is faithful. There's this really powerful promises there in your handout. You can look these up on your own sometime because they give this assurance that truly God is with us. He will not forsake us. And particularly, I love this one in Isaiah 49. It says, but Zion said, Zion is sometimes a title given to God's people, but Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me. How many of you have ever felt like that? Lord, are all my emails just going to your junk mailbox? You know, have you blocked my number? The Lord has forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me. But here is God's response in verse 15. Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you. Such powerful imagery there. You know, as I've gotten to watch my lovely wife, Debbie, be the mom that God has called her to be, as I've seen her care for our two little ones, we've got a daughter who will be 5 next Tuesday. That's an off night, okay? And we've got a son who's just older than 2. And as my wife cares for these kids, there is not one thread of me that doubts whether she will ever leave them or forsake them. There is not one thread in them that ever feels like mom is going to forsake them. No way. And how ridiculous that may sound, it says, surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you. God remembers me. God remembers you. It's like a mom who lovingly holds her nursing infant, but even better than that, notice the very next verse. See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. We'll study a little bit more about that imagery of your name, my name, actually being inscribed in the very palms of God. We'll discuss that in the next coming nights, actually more specifically on Sunday night. But this is the God who will not forget. This is the God who will not forsake. This is the God who proves faithful, who proves faithful. All right, we're going to continue. And as Daniel received his answer to that prayer that night, he went before King Nebuchadnezzar and began to tell him his dream. He stood before him, and in verse 27 and 28, just flip the page in your seminar Bible if you're there. In verse 27 and 28, he goes and stands before the king, and it says, Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers cannot declare to the king. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head upon the bed were these. And he continues, right? Here Daniel says, look, king, what God gave you in your dream is actually a picture. Did you notice that phrase in verse 28? What will be in the latter days? Did you notice that? Nebuchadnezzar just received a dream from God that was actually picturing what would take place in the future. Not just for his day, Nebuchadnezzar's day, but I would say to our day. Okay, go ahead and fill that in your handout. It says this. God reveals a trustworthy vision, of the future, not just of King Nebuchadnezzar's day, but also of our day, So how many of you are interested in actually seeing what this dream is about? Yeah? Okay, let's check it out. It begins in verse 31 as Daniel is there before the king. He's explaining to him what's going on. And in verse 31, the Bible says, you, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image, something like this picture that you see on the screen. A great image, this image whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. Verse 34, you watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now, as Nebuchadnezzar is listening to Daniel, he's realizing that this is exactly what he dreamed. And he says, you know what, Daniel, this is exactly it. I saw this image, and yes, you're right. It was made of multiple metals. The head was of gold. Its chest and arms were silver. Its belly and its thighs, its midsection, it was bronze. And as you look further down, its legs were iron. And then its feet were kind of odd. It had a mixture of iron and clay, but that wasn't the only thing that he saw. As he kept watching, there was a stone cut without hands that eventually struck this great image where? At its feet. And this stone eventually you know, actually, the image itself breaks into pieces. It's blown by the wind. And this stone eventually grows and grows, and it overwhelms the entire world. Nebuchadnezzar is listening to Daniel explain this, and he's on the edge of his throne, so to speak, jaw dropped to the ground. He says, "That's exactly it. You can tell me what I dreamed. You must be able to tell me what it means." And Daniel continues, and he says, "All right, so let's break it down, okay?" And as we go through this, you can start filling things in our handout. Maybe you can even now go ahead and start labeling the metals of this statue. From the head of gold, chest and arms of silver, the belly and thighs of bronze, kind of like the Olympics. Gold, silver, bronze, right? The legs were made of, do you remember? Iron, okay? And then its feet were a mixture of iron and clay, yeah? And then you've got this stone. It was probably much larger than that to break this image, but this stone was at the very end. Now Daniel is going to go ahead and give the interpretation. In verse 36, he says it. In verse 36, if you're there, say amen. All right. It says, "This is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king." Verse 37. "You, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold." Daniel essentially said, "King Nebuchadnezzar, as you sit on the throne of the Babylonian Empire, this head of gold is a representation of you and your kingdom." Do you follow that tonight? Yes or no? Yeah? This gold was a representation of Babylon itself. Babylon came to power in the year 612 and was overtaken by another empire in 539. So Babylon, this head of gold. What's interesting is that when you study the history of Babylon, you'll notice that the Babylonian kings actually had an infatuation with gold. They had a fetish for covering things with gold. In fact, it is said in some history books that gold was as common as dust in the Babylonian Empire. Pretty glitzy, okay? Pretty glamorous. And the Babylonian kings, they had this fetish for gold, and so it's an apt representation that Babylon would be represented by this head of gold. But in verse 39, there's something that Nebuchadnezzar, in his second year as king, probably did not want to hear. In verse 39, the Bible says, "But after you shall arise another kingdom." If Nebuchadnezzar had high hopes for a kingdom that would last forever and ever, this bubble was just popped, right? "After you shall arise another kingdom," and notice even, to add salt to the wound, "inferior to yours." Just like silver is inferior, so to speak, in precious metal to gold. And then it says, "Then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth." So what you're seeing here is that this is a succession of kingdoms. This image that Daniel is explaining to Nebuchadnezzar as he saw it in the night vision was essentially a timeline of history. And so the question is, what kingdom actually did come after Babylon? In 539, around that time, there was another kingdom. It was an alliance of two nations, the Medes and the Persians. And so it was this Medo-Persian alliance that really took out Babylon. And you can actually read that history. Daniel records it in Daniel chapter 5. He records how while the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar was having a drunken feast, a drunken party, his city was being surrounded, sieged, and invaded. And in that very night, it's recorded in Daniel chapter 5, in that very night, Babylon fell to the Medes and the Persians. After Medo-Persia, this kingdom did not last forever, as we see according to this statue was predicting it. But Medo-Persia did not last forever. It was the next empire that kind of came upon the scene. Does anybody know their world history? It was Greece. Very good. All right, you guys are Bible scholars here. The Grecian Empire, it started around 331 BC and continued on to 168 BC. Maybe you remember some of the historical exploits of Alexander the Great, you know, different things like that. The Greek Empire overwhelmed the entire Western world there. Now, if we're kind of astute and we're following this pattern, we'll realize that this statue doesn't stop with bronze. It goes on to which metal? It goes on to the iron, which means that there's a fourth kingdom here. Go back to the Bible with me in verse 40. This is exactly what Daniel says. In verse 40 of Daniel chapter 2, the Bible says, "And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Whereas you saw the," verse 41 is talking about the feet. So let's talk about these legs, these long legs of iron. Which empire actually overtook Greece? Rome. You're exactly right, Rome. This is probably the longest lasting empire, from 168 BC to 476 AD, aptly represented by the longest part of the body. And as Greece was represented by bronze, by the way, the Grecian army, they were known as the brazen-coated armor. The brazen-coated army. Their armor, their shields, all of that was largely of bronze material. And Rome itself, maybe you've heard of that large historical volume written by Edward Gibbon, The History of the Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. He coined this phrase for Rome. He said it was the Iron Monarchy. The Iron Monarchy. Interesting choice of words by a secular historian, and this is exactly what God was depicting of this kingdom that would crush all other kingdoms in its path. Now the question is, at 476 AD, what happened to Rome then? Was Rome overtaken by another superpower? No, actually. Rome divided. Rome fragmented. It couldn't hold to its great power. It was so sprawled out that it was overtaken by smaller powers that just kind of fragmented its rule. And that's why we have there at the feet a mixture of iron and clay. It's a mixture of iron. So it's divided Rome, and that began around the 476 AD. And this is what Daniel explains in verses 41, 42, and 43. The Bible says in Daniel 2, verse 41, "Whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile." Verse 43, "As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay." This is actually the longest description of the interpretation right here. And Daniel, as he's explaining this, is saying, hey, look, this fourth kingdom, there's something interesting about it. It will divide up, and actually it did divide up in several different barbarian tribes. The divisions of Rome, you'll see these listed here. If you're a history geek, so to speak, you can write them all down. But what we find is that these divisions of Rome really became the origin of what we have today known as modern Europe. The Visigoths tribe, they are today the nation of Spain. Anglo-Saxons, England. The Franks, France. Alemannians, Germany, etc., etc. Do you follow that tonight? Yes or no? Yeah? And so really what we see is that these divisions of Rome still last today. It's what we know today as modern Europe. And what's interesting, as Daniel described, that they would try to mingle, but they would not mix, they would not adhere. We've seen throughout history many attempts to try to unite this region of the world. Maybe some historical names might ring a bell. Charlemagne, Mussolini, Napoleon, Hitler, all of these great historical leaders, all driven by an agenda, whether purely motivated or not, driven by an agenda to unite portions or all of Europe. Yet they were unsuccessful, just as the Bible predicts. Do you follow that tonight, yes or no? That's pretty impressive to me, just that detail alone. You see, man may try, but the prophetic word is more sure than the attempts of even the greatest of human leaders. And so, what we have in this visual timeline is really a sequence of the world's empires throughout history. Now, you remember that as Daniel was explaining what Nebuchadnezzar saw, this was not the only thing that he saw. As he saw this great image, he saw a stone cut without hands. Do you remember that? That stone that was cut without hands, It's actually another kingdom that would come. A kingdom cut without human hands, meaning a kingdom of divine origin. And so the nations of divided Rome, this existence of modern Europe being kind of divided, and we can apply that even not just to Europe geographically, but the world over. The divisions that exist among us will exist until God's kingdom comes, until this stone cut without human hands comes. And so this kingdom is really God's kingdom. And in Revelation 11, verse 15, the Bible says, "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign just a few more centuries.'" Is that what the Bible says? No, praise the Lord. "And he shall reign forever and ever." If you're familiar with Handel's Messiah, you'll start singing a song. "He shall reign forever." Right? This is something to sing about, friends. Because the kingdoms of this world, we know them to be corrupt. We know them to be oppressive at times. We know them to be disappointing at times, claiming to be trustworthy, but in the end failing. But when other humans fail, God is faithful. And I'm looking forward to a time in which his kingdom will reign forever and ever. A kingdom where terrorism and extremism cannot erode at its security. A kingdom ruled by the one who is called Wonderful, Counselor, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. His name is Jesus. I'm looking forward to that kingdom. And so when we see this timeline and we wonder how long is divided Rome going to last, well, those divisions the world over, they're going to last until the second coming of Jesus. The second coming of Jesus. And so this stone kingdom is really God's kingdom. It's God's kingdom initiated by the second coming of Jesus. And maybe you're wondering, well, what about the first coming of Jesus? What kingdom did he set up then? We'll talk about that in the next few nights. So you're there in the handout, and at the very bottom of that inside cover, what part of this vision is next to be fulfilled? What would you put there? I would put the second coming of Jesus. The second coming of Jesus. And the truth is, if we see how this vision has been fulfilled throughout history, 5 out of the 6 elements of this dream have already been fulfilled. Now, I don't know about you. I don't claim to be a betting man. But if I were, I would say that the odds are pretty great that God is going to pull through on the 6th element there, right? If, in fact, that, you know, what he predicted about Babylon and Medo-Persia and Greece and Rome and divided, if all of that was fulfilled and the only thing that is left unfulfilled, could it be that God is going to fulfill that too? That the second coming of Jesus is not just pie in the sky, wishful thinking. It's not just opium for the people. The second coming of Jesus is more certain than the chair that you and I are sitting on. And that's radical to me. That's impressive to me. That's humbling to me that God would even want to make this known to me. Now, before we move on from this, I just want us to recognize that in this timeline of Earth's history, we could kind of find ourselves in this prophecy. You know, the presentation tonight is Bible prophecy for today. You know, when I go to the Vintage Faire Mall and I'm looking for a particular store, sometimes I get in there and I don't know where I'm going, okay? So I need to go find a map, one of those directories. I need to find my store. Okay, E26, that's where it is, yeah. And then I need to find something else. Do you know what I'm talking about? It's that little, it's the "You Are Here" sticker, right? That thing that says, this is where you are, this is where you need to go. If we don't know where we are, we don't know where we're going, right? And so if we had a "You Are Here" sticker, where would we put it? Where would we put it? If Daniel had a "You Are Here," if Nebuchadnezzar had a "You Are Here" sticker, it'd be right up there with the head, right? If Alexander the Great had a "You Are Here" sticker around the bronze belly and thighs, right? If Jesus, you know, born during the time of the Roman Empire, Caesar Augustus called for a census, et cetera, et cetera, Jesus would put his "You Are Here" sticker around the iron legs of Rome. How about you and I? Where would we put our "You Are Here" sticker? The toenails, brother. That's right. We are literally living in the toenails of time. In the toenails of time. You are here. Now, question, maybe it's a heart question, and you don't have to answer this out loud, but how does that reality strike you today? How does that reality that you are in the toenails of time, awaiting the stone kingdom, the second coming of Jesus, how does that land with you today? Maybe it excites you. And maybe if we were to be honest, that at some level, it inspires a little bit of anxiety. I'll be honest, there are people where I have encountered some disappointing reactions to understanding about the end of the world, as some people call it, right? The end of the world as we know it. I remember a few years ago, I was actually giving out invitations like this. Woo. I was giving out invitations like this to some neighbors. And when they saw the cover, when they saw, you know, the idea of prophecy and the end of the world, they ran back into their garage and said, no thanks, don't want to know, don't want to know. And so, yeah, you know, it could be comical, but it's also a sad commentary, right? Because the truth is that sometimes we wonder if the end of the world is a tragedy. We wonder if the end of the world is something I should really be looking forward to. Or is it really something that is triumphant? You see, it's all about perspective here. Because yes, it is the end of the world, but it's the end of suffering and sorrow and sin. It's the end of death and violence and abuse and corruption. It's the end of all of these things, and it's the beginning of something new. It's the beginning of life eternal with Jesus Christ. You know, in John chapter 10, verse 10, Jesus says that the thief comes to steal and kill and destroy. He's talking about his enemy, and we'll talk about that tonight. Revelation's war, battle for the throne. Excuse me, we'll talk about that tomorrow night. He says, the thief comes to steal, kill, destroy. That's his business. But then he says, I have come that they might have life, and they might have it more abundantly. Friends, you're here tonight, discover prophecy, not by accident, because God wants you to discover hope, truth, and life. And it's found in only one. His name is Jesus. So when we look at this timeline and we realize, oh, you are here. Oh, hey, you are here. Your redemption draws near. Amen. I'm looking forward to that day. That's why the Bible, in another place, the Bible's perspective, it calls it a blessed hope. A blessed hope. Titus chapter 2, verse 13 says, looking for. It's not something to hide. It's looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That word blessed actually means happy. In another rendering, it could mean enviable, meaning those who have this hope are to be envied above all others. It's a blessing to have the blessed hope. So when we think about the end of the world, it's not tragedy. It's triumph. It's not doom and gloom. It's finally, it's deliverance. And naturally, we'll begin to ask questions, okay, if it's that good, then when will it be? When will it be? If you want to know the answer to that, you've got to keep coming. That's just a shameless plug. No. The truth is that tonight you're going to walk out with some supplementary material, some supplementary handouts. One of them will be called Signs of His Coming. Okay, so you can study that. It actually explores a chapter in Matthew chapter 24. In other seminars where I've presented this, I've had a little bit more nights to actually present the material, and so I would actually designate a whole seminar on Matthew 24, but you get a study guide, and you can study that on your own tonight or whenever God opens up time for you. So when it comes to that question, oh, when will it be? When? How do I know? You know, the question is not so much when will it be, but how can I be ready? How can I be ready? And that's something that God wants to use this seminar to prepare you for. Okay, I'm excited about that, being able to go night by night to see that. And so back to Daniel's story. As Daniel has laid out this dream and its precise meaning, King Nebuchadnezzar is blown away. And in verse 46, the Bible says, then Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face prostrate before Daniel and commanded that they should present an offering and incense to him as if he was a god. In verse 47, the king answered Daniel and said, "Truly, your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret." This is powerful. Coming from a pagan king who may not necessarily have his biblical theology all straight, he recognizes that God has just trumped all of his supposed gods. This God is someone we can trust. This God is someone who reveals secrets. This is truth. For Nebuchadnezzar, it called forth a very real response. You can see that in your handout. In your handout where it says information or invitation, it says, seeing the certainty of God's sure word of prophecy inspired a real response. It inspired a real response from Nebuchadnezzar. You know, it ought to inspire a response from us today. Nebuchadnezzar saw the certainty of this dream. Even before it had come to pass, even before he saw its fulfillment, he saw that this was of God, and it called forth a real response from him. And I are on the other side of history, and we can see not just the certainty of this dream, we can also sense the urgency of this dream. Do you understand what I mean by that? Meaning we're in the toenails. We're in the time of the end, so to speak. The only thing waiting that has yet to be fulfilled is the coming of God's kingdom. You and I, we can see certainty. We can see urgency. And so this ought to call forth from us a real response. So what would that response look like? In Isaiah, we've referred to Isaiah several times already, but in Isaiah chapter 55, God asks a pretty pointed question. He says, "Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy?" Have you ever found yourself investing in something that doesn't actually have returns? Kind of waiting for something to happen that never really does? Putting your hope in someone that doesn't pull through? Hey, why? Why, he says, why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Here's what you should do instead. Listen carefully to me and eat what is good. In the next verse, he says, "Incline your ear and come to me, hear, and your soul shall live." The God of the Bible says, look, all of these other sources of security or significance, they're all going to fail you at some point. So instead, listen to me. Incline your ear to me. Seek me. Hear me, and your soul shall live. Friends, this presentation is a simple outplaying of that invitation. This seminar is all about being able to come night by night and hear God's word. Amen? Are we understanding that tonight? I want to make a very simple promise that as we go through these things night by night, I will not give you my opinion. It is my purpose not to give you my opinion, but what I understand the Bible to clearly say. Are we okay with that tonight? We can be agreed with that, right? And so what we're looking for is not just what man's truth is, we're looking for God's word. And if God says it, obviously I want to incline my ear to it. In Luke chapter 12, one last verse as we close, and I want us to find this together because this is a verse that is so powerful to me. In Luke chapter 12, this is in the New Testament. If you're in Daniel, just go to the right. If you're using the Seminar Bible, Luke chapter 12 is on page 1352. Luke chapter 12, verses 31 and 32. This is page 1352 in the Seminar Bible. And when you found it, go ahead and say, "I found it." All right. It's good to see your smiling faces. Victory, I found it. Yeah. All right. Luke chapter 12, verse 31 and 32. This is actually Jesus giving some instruction to his disciples and anyone who's giving audience at that time. And in verse 31, he gives a specific imperative, an instruction, an exhortation. Chapter 12, verse 31, the Bible says, "But seek the kingdom of who? Of God, and all these things shall be added to you. Seek his kingdom, right? Seek it out. Go find it. Well, some of us, maybe we've had bad childhood memories of hide and go seek, and we could never actually find our partner. We could never actually find our... Where were you hiding? God is not playing hide and seek. He's just saying, look, I'm a gentleman, and I'm not going to impose my kingdom on you. Would you please seek it? He says, seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. In verse 32, notice this. This is your assurance. If you're wondering, well, how am I supposed to find it? Verse 32, do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. According to verse 32, what is God's great pleasure? To give you the kingdom. Maybe tonight you're wondering, how can I ever be a citizen of that kingdom? How can I ever find the kingdom of God? Friends, God wants to give it to you. The question is, will you accept it? The question is, will you accept it? This kingdom was given to us at an infinite price. This kingdom was Jesus' ability to actually give us the hope of eternal life came at the sacrifice of his own life. You see, when Jesus came, he really was a king, though he didn't look like it. And his kingship was ridiculed. Maybe you remember those closing scenes of his life as he was taken from trial after trial. Eventually, he is clothed in a purple robe. Oh, you're a king? He's given a crown of thorns. Oh, so you're a king. He's mocked and ridiculed by the rabble that's surrounding the cross, and there's a sign that says the King of the Jews, and people are calling out, hey, if you're the king, why don't you just come down from that cross? Little did they know that it was by not coming down that this king could earn the right to give you the kingdom. This kingdom came at an infinite price, and it's to the man who died on Calvary and rose from the dead 3 days later. It's from him that we can have this kingdom. This king has given us a revelation of his will, a revelation of his desire, of his plan, and thereby a revelation of his character. And he wants to do this not so he can control us, but so that we can know him. In John chapter 15, verse 15, I'm reminded of when Jesus was talking to his disciples and he says, hey, I no longer call you servants. I don't want us to be this master-servant relationship. No. I'm calling you friends. And in John 15, 15, he says, because servants don't know their master's business. In other words, by the very fact that God is revealing this to us, and he did it to a pagan king. He first gave it to a pagan king, that dream. The very fact that God is revealing this to us, he's saying, look, I don't want to control you. I want to be understood by you so I can give you the kingdom. Friends, this kingdom was given at an infinite price, and it's simply our decision to say, yes, I'll take it. I'll seek it. I'll come and listen. Is that your desire tonight, friends? Yes? Amen. Amen. So, friends, is it clear, as we've looked at this, is it clear that the prophetic word is indeed trustworthy? Is that clear tonight? Is it clear that the God of this word can be trusted? I hope we've been able to see that. And is it clear from Daniel's dream that Jesus' kingdom truly is coming soon? Are we following tonight? Yes or no? Yeah? Well, friends, tonight, I hope you recognize that with all of that information, with all this understanding, it is ultimately God's desire to give you the kingdom. The only question that remains is, what's our desire? I pray that it would be to receive the kingdom. If that's your desire, would you just raise your hand tonight? Amen. Amen. So how are we going to receive that? Night by night, you have an opportunity to come and listen to the voice of God, to come and seek counsel from the prophetic word that is confirmed. Night by night, you have the opportunity to seek him. So I pray that even now you're beginning to kind of map out your calendar. Okay, how can I make this happen? I want to make sure to get 8 nights at least because of that free Bible, right? You know, all of these things. Friends, I encourage you to make concrete action plans, action steps to make sure you can come as much as possible. Tomorrow night, we're going to be looking at a powerful presentation, Revelation's War, the Battle for the Throne. You don't want to miss it. You don't want to miss it. And we'll continue all the way through Monday night, then we'll take a break on Tuesday, et cetera. You have the schedule in front of you, okay? And so, with that said, I want us to just say a word of prayer together, and we're actually going to have a few minutes to draw 3 names, maybe 4, I don't know, for our giveaway, okay? Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father in heaven, we recognize tonight that you are the God that we can trust, and you are the God who reveals his will, not just so we can be impressed by information, but so that we can see your character, so that we can know that you are faithful. And so tonight, Father, we just want to confess our faith in you. We've raised our hands. We said, yes, Lord, if it's your desire, if it's really going to give you a smile to give us the kingdom, then we want to make you smile tonight. Please give us the kingdom. We want to seek it. We want to learn. We want to study. And so I pray that as we make plans, that we would be able to come as much as reasonably possible. That if there are things that try to get in the way, Lord, please give us the creative wisdom to navigate different decisions so we can make it here night by night. I thank you for this prophetic word that's confirmed. In Jesus' name, let the family say, amen. Amen. All right. At this time, I'll call up some of our assistants here, and we'll make